We've been dealing for many months with the subject of what is an evangelical as a result of a false accusation made that the notice board was inaccurate because the person said we are not an evangelical church. So we have been looking to see what is involved in being an evangelical, what are those things which are distinctive of being an evangelical. And we saw initially that the essential elements were that the Bible is the Word of God, inspired, inerrant. We can trust everything it says because whatever it says is what God says. That we are made right with God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That his death was a penal substitutionary atonement for sin. And the consequence of believing these things, a true evangelical, is holiness of life. And we then started to look at numerous doctrines, and we were looking last week in the light of the events in Norway at why bad things happen, and sometimes bad things appear to happen to good people, and how is it that often bad people seem to have good lives, better lives than the godly? And we saw what the scripture has to say about that, which leads us on to our subject for today, which is what is the believer's hope? What is the believer's hope? And if you ask many people, indeed if you just stop people in the street and ask, what is your hope for the future? What is your hope for what will happen to you when you die? Many people, not all people, but many people will say, well, I hope that I'm going to heaven. I hope that heaven will be my home. There are those who, of course, will say, well, when I die, that's it. That's the end. I'll be pushing up the daisies and nothing else. I'll be eaten by worms and nothing else will happen to me. I will cease to exist. Well, the logic of such a view is that if there is nothing after death, that this life is all that there is nothing at all whatsoever in any way after death, what can I get away with? What can I do that I want that I can get away with? And so people could live totally, completely and utterly immoral lives, because if they can get away with it, they're not going to be punished in the future. They're not going to be punished after death. If they can get away with it in this life, there's nothing to fear after death. And yet people all behave as if there is something after death. There is something positive to look forward to, as well as something negative to look forward to. And so merely by their behaviour, people demonstrate they expect there to be something after death. And those who do express an opinion, most will say that their hope is that they will go to heaven when they die. The next question that has to be asked, of course, is what do they mean by heaven? And people have a variety of different views about what heaven is. And when you listen to what they say about what they think that heaven is, you would have to say to them, well, heaven as it is described in the scriptures is nothing like that, so you wouldn't want to go to heaven as it's described in the Bible. You wouldn't like it. But the impression you get from speaking to many believers is that we are somehow going to be disembodied spirits, ethereally floating around the throne of God for all eternity. I remember speaking to one very elderly lady who was in some pain, I think, because of arthritis. And I said, things will be so much better for you in the future because you will have new knees. Really, she said? You think we will have bodies in eternity? And this was someone who had been a Christian and been going to church for, I don't know how many years, probably 60 years. And she had not picked that up. What I want to do, first of all, is to look and see what the Bible says in the Old Testament, briefly, about the future hope. Then turn to the New Testament and see what the New Testament says about the future hope. And concentrate specifically on what the Bible says is the future hope. And then consider some of the relevance of that for us. So first of all, let's begin in the Old Testament. Now, people like the Sadducees would say there is no clear enunciation about a future. When I'm talking about future, usually in this sermon, it's meaning beyond death. The Sadducees would say there is no resurrection, there is no future hope, this life is all that there is. They would say that when you read in the Old Testament the Hebrew word Sheol, it is often translated by the word grave, and all that that means is the place of the dead. Let me give you a couple of examples in Genesis 37, verse 5. We read, the wrong reference. That's a good start this morning. It is where, why did I write down 37? It is where Joseph, sorry? Thirty-five, verse eight. It's the report of Joseph being killed, reported to Jacob. Verse 35 of chapter 37. There we are. It's my keyboard is not working properly. I'm sure I hit the 3 and it didn't register. 37 verse 35, all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son." Mourning. So Jacob is merely saying, "I'm going to die. And I'm going to go to where my son is, or rather, where he thought his son was, in the grave." And so the word Sheol there, and this is the common usage through the Old Testament, Sheol is usually merely a reference to the grave. And there is nothing about going to be in God's presence or anything like that in the majority of the references. I'm a bit hesitant now to say to turn to Psalm 6. But in Psalm 6 verse 5 it does say, "For in death," just a reminder about Hebrew poetry, real proper English poetry rhymes. You look at the hymns, they are poems, there is a rhyme all the way through. They didn't do that in Hebrew. Hebrew poetry is different. Hebrew poetry works on parallelism. They say something, and then they say the same thing again, but in a slightly different way. So verse 5 of Psalm 6, "For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise?" You're dead, your lips don't move, you've gone into the grave, that's it. So you appear to get a rather bleak picture from the Old Testament. You get other phrases appear as well, such as in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 15, God is speaking to Abraham concerning the covenant, and he says to Abraham, "As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age." Now, on the surface, that appears to be saying, that's it, you're going to live a long life, and then you're going to be dead. You're going to be gathered to your fathers, and that will be it. But there are... there's one other thing that we should note, and that is in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 23, people pour huge significance into what David says here, but remembering the other passages, and we could do a thorough study on this, which would take us a long time, so we're not going to do it today, but in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 23, we have David has been mourning and praying and fasting for his son, the first child born to Bathsheba, but then the child dies, and people say, well, how come you're not mourning the child now? The child is dead, and you got up and you've stopped fasting, you've eaten, you've washed. And David's answer is in verse 22. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. And people read that and say, see, David was confident that his child went to heaven. No, he wasn't. David believed his child went to Sheol. David believed his child died and was buried. And there is nothing more there than that. Now, this doesn't answer the question, what happens to the children of believers who die in infancy? Whatever happens to them, you can't find it in this verse. So don't use it in that way, because it's a misuse of Scripture. You might find other passages that speak of it, but it's not this one. All David is saying is, my child has died, he's gone to Sheol, I am going to die, and will go to Sheol. So it's not saying any more than that. But we do get hints of something more positive in, for example, Job. And Job is set perhaps round about the time of Abraham, or possibly earlier. He's not related to Abraham, but we read this. Job is in despair because of his condition. His friends, so-called, have come along and said, Job, it's all your own fault. You have sinned. God would not have done this to you if it wasn't for sin. And Job says, but there's no sin that I've committed that could justify this. And they keep arguing away with him, and he feels like he's bashing his head against a brick wall. But eventually he comes out with this statement, verse 23 of Job 19, oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, oh, that with an iron pen and lead. So he wants to engrave this and fill the engraving with lead so it lasts. They were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. So here's Job in the depths of despair because of the way his friends are treating him, because they're boxing him in, using all sorts of false arguments. And in his boxed-in state, Job comes out with this wonderful declaration of faith that there is a Redeemer who will vindicate him, and that he will see with his own eyes God. Job had a confidence that there was to be something in the future, something beyond death. Now, this suggests, this implies that there was some concept of a future life. But it's very, very limited in the Old Testament. There's a couple more references we're going to look at in Psalm 16 and verse 10. And On the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter makes reference to this. Psalm 16. And verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Who is God's Holy One? God's Holy One is the Messiah. God's Holy One is the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says this verse is a reference to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For you will not abandon, God will not abandon, my soul, the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ, to Sheol, to the grave, or let his Holy One see corruption, see his body rot away. And so Peter says, this is a reference to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have in Daniel chapter 12 a clear reference to the resurrection from the dead. Daniel chapter 12. And many of those, this is verse 2, I'm sorry, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, those who are dead, shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So there is a very clear statement that there is going to be a raising of the dead at some point in the future, and that there will be one of two consequences for those who are raised from the dead. Now, with the knowledge we have of the New Testament, we can go back into the Old Testament and we can understand many prophecies to be referring to that future state. But it's not obvious as you read them without the benefit of knowing the New Testament. As I said, we're not doing a complete and thorough study on this, and so we're going to skip over all that. And now we'll jump into the New Testament, although we're still under the Old Testament section. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is being challenged. about the resurrection by the Sadducees. Verse 23, the same day the Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection, and they ask him a question about a man who dies with no children, so his brother marries his wife to raise up children for him, and he died, and then the next brother took over, and he died, and all seven brothers were married to the woman, none had children. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? They go, ah, got you now, there's a question you can't answer. But Jesus answered them, you are wrong. It's always a good way to start an answer. Someone asks you a question, you're wrong. Because you know neither the scriptures, that's a slap in the face for them, nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? You are, you claim you know the scriptures. Well, what do the scriptures say? The scriptures say this, and he quotes from the Old Testament. I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. Now, if you ever encounter people knocking on your door, trying to sell you copies of the Watchtower, and telling you that they are Jehovah's Witnesses, even though they do not witness to Jehovah, they will say that when you die, you cease to exist, but that come the Battle of Armageddon, after that, you will be resurrected from God's memory. So you can ask them, is Abraham alive now? And when they say, no, of course not, refer them to this passage. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham is living now. And it shows that they don't understand the scriptures. And they certainly don't believe the scriptures. Well, we're in the New Testament, and there is this thought that when you die, if you're a believer, you go to heaven, where you live as a disembodied spirit. We must first notice that the word heaven in the New Testament is used in two ways. It's used concerning the sky. If you want a reference, Luke 17, verse 24. There is a reference to heaven being the sky. But then some people say, well, it's merely the New Testament equivalent of Sheol. Well, we have this explained by the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 16, where he tells us about the rich man and Lazarus. Luke 16, verse 19, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, which is often interpreted as meaning heaven. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment. Some people think Hades is hell. It is not. It's like a waiting room. Just like Sheol, Abraham's bosom, it's a waiting room. When you die, you go to this waiting room to wait the final judgment. But the waiting room that you wait in indicates what the final judgment will be. But you're just waiting for that to be confirmed. So in Hades, the rich man, being in torment, lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." So here Jesus gives us a picture of what things were like before his resurrection. We were looking at Ephesians 4:11. And in that verse, Paul tells us something important that happened when Jesus rose from the dead. Reading from verse 8, quoting from the Old Testament, "When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? And he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And that is taken to be a reference to the resurrection, when Jesus went down into the place of the dead, to Abraham's bosom, and took with him a host of captives, those who had Old Testament believers who had died, and he took them from Abraham's bosom to the very presence of God. Now, we don't have a lot of information about this, so we have to be careful we don't speculate and go too far. But it is clear from verses like Philippians 1:23 that following death there is consciousness, not only in the story about the rich man and Lazarus, but also Paul says in Philippians 1:23, "I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." And so it appears clear that Paul did not believe in psychopanicism. Psychopanicism, the sleep of the soul. Some people believe that when you die, you sleep. You have no consciousness. But Paul says to be with Christ is far better. To leave this world and go into the world to come and be with Christ, it's better than being here. Well, if he was to, his soul was to sleep, he wouldn't know anything about it. But Paul says it's better to be with Christ because he knows about it. We talk about going to heaven. Well, what is heaven? Heaven is the dwelling place of God. Heaven is a place where God is, surrounded by angels, worshipping him day and night. We get glimpses of this in passages such as Isaiah chapter 6, and there are angels around the throne crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah, in seeing this vision, immediately is aware of his own sin and says, "How on earth can I approach God when I am a sinful man?" So we learn that heaven is a holy place. It's the dwelling place of God, and it's a holy place where sinners cannot go in their sinful state. But we have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to that holy place. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23. "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things." So everything in the tabernacle was a copy of the reality in heaven. "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to have suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Jesus took his own blood into heaven in the presence of God, and his own blood being shed, he purchased the forgiveness of sins, which is applied to all who will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But still we're thinking about going to heaven. But this is merely an intermediate state between death and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was the hope amongst many people concerning the resurrection of the dead. Paul used this to his advantage, as we saw when we went through Acts. In Acts 23, Paul is on trial, and in his trial, Paul sees that there are Pharisees and Sadducees. Acts 23, verse 6, "When Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided, because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection and the Sadducees did not. So it was a cunning ploy on Paul's part to bring about division within the council. But he's taken off to appear before Felix, where he repeats the statement that he is really there because he believes in the resurrection of the dead. Now, we need to mention in passing that Paul talks in Philippians chapter 3 about where our hope lies, where our citizenship is, in Philippians 3 and verse 20. "But our citizenship," he says, in contrast to the unbelievers, "our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ." Our citizenship is in heaven, as Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so therefore believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are citizens of his kingdom, his spiritual kingdom. Hence, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, our citizenship is elsewhere than this world. "We await from heaven a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." When is this glorious transformation going to take place? This is what Paul writes to Timothy about in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. We'll read from verse 11 to get the context. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to raise us from the dead. Paul, when preaching to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, told them about this, told them about there was a judgment to come, and of this he had given assurance by raising the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And some of them mocked, said, resurrection of the dead, rubbish. But Paul says that Jesus rose from the dead, and Jesus will raise us from the dead. The clearest chapter on this in the whole of Scripture is, of course, 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul speaks about his message at the beginning of the chapter in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then he speaks about the appearances. And he says, see, there are all these people who saw the Lord Jesus Christ after his death. He really did rise from the dead. So then in verse 12, he begins to deal with a problem in the Corinthian church. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus is still dead. He wasn't raised. Because there's no resurrection of the dead, you say. If he's not been raised, if we're not raised, he's not been raised. But he has been raised. And we look to him and we see that because he has been raised from the dead, so will we. And that's his whole argument here, but he phrases it in negative terms. If Christ has not been raised, this is true. If Christ has not been raised, that is true. If Christ has not been raised, the other is true. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied, because we're trusting in something that never happened, and we're going to get no benefit from it. But, verse 20, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, of those who have died. Jesus died, we have or will all die, but because Jesus has been raised from the dead, we know that there will be a resurrection at the end. A resurrection at the end when glorious things will happen. And there are so many references about this. We could look at the references in 2 Thessalonians about what is frequently called the rapture. That is when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and immediately takes believers to himself as he's coming down from glory to the earth. But he answers the question in 1 Corinthians 15 about what happens. Verse 35, someone will ask, how are the dead raised? Come on, the clever clogs. Say, how are the dead raised? Come on then, Paul, you explain this to us. What kind of body do they have? They ask it as if it's an unanswerable question. Well, in one sense it is. Because we've never experienced it. We've never ever seen it except in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul answers, you foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies, earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the earth, the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. We are mortal. We die. But in the resurrection, we will be immortal. We will never die. It is sown in dishonor. We are sinners. It is raised in glory. We will be perfect and without sin. It is sown in weakness. What sort of power do believers have in this world? But it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. There is going to be this glorious transformation takes place for believers when Christ returns. Those who are buried in the graves and those who are alive when he comes. And we will be transformed and we will become like him. Verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are looking forward to the resurrection of the dead. Yes, it will be glorious to die and go to be with the presence of God immediately upon death as disembodied spirits. But that is abnormal. We were created as a body-soul unity. And it is abnormal for that to be broken with the body going into the ground. And that is why there is a resurrection, to reunite us, body and soul, to live with God forever. You remember that verse in 1 John chapter 3. And verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, when he returns, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And the consequence of this is, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. We are going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ in the resurrection. All sin and all sorrow and all suffering will disappear, as it says in Revelation chapter 21 that we read earlier. People ask the question, is there healing in the atonement? Because it says in Isaiah 53, by his stripes we are healed. Well, the primary reference there is to healing from sin. But there's also a reference there to healing from all illness. But it's not fulfilled in this life, it's fulfilled in the resurrection. In the resurrection, I will no longer have problems with this finger that I broke in 1974. I will not have problems with my ankle that was cracked in 1992. I won't have problems with the nerves in my right leg that were damaged in an accident in 1989. All the things that are wrong with me will be right, will be perfected and made better, because I will be like Christ. You look at yourself in the mirror and you think, oh, look at all those scars. You feel the twinges about your body and you think, all these things that cause aches and pains, cause disruptive sleep. You can't do the things that you used to do anymore. You can't jump on a bicycle and ride 100 miles just like that. You can't do it because your body's wearing out. But you're going to get a new one if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that will last forever and will be better than the one you've got. It will be a glorious body that will never sin, because sin will finally be dealt with and eradicated entirely. And so we will enjoy the presence of God, seeing the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. And so Peter says, concerning the hope of what is to come, that according to his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is the hope of the believer, the resurrection of the dead, new bodies for those who believe, which will take us throughout all eternity. And so we have a hope if we believe. Those who do not believe have no hope. But we have a hope if we believe, a hope of eternal reward. A reward for what? A reward for what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Because it's not based upon our works, it's based upon God's grace alone. A reward for what Jesus has done, given to those who believe. That is our hope. That is our confidence if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is what comforts us in our sorrows. When we have trials and tribulations, we should be saying to ourselves, God has something much better in store. Jesus was able to say to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. But that was merely the beginning. The resurrection is to come beyond that, when all suffering will cease and all will be glorious. Where are we going? Where are you going? I know where I'm going. I want you to come with me. I want you to know in your heart the confidence that comes from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to know the joy of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to know the great blessing and joy of looking forward to that day when we will be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever, seeing him face to face, being like him, perfect in every way. Will you come with me? Will you come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you trust in him? Will you know all his blessings for this world and for the world to come? It's so easy. It's merely repentance and faith in him alone.